Our theme, as we begin this morning our studies on the book of James, is tempted and tried. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is cast down within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. James chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18. Tempted and tried. James chapter 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen. So we begin our studies in the book of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some discussion about which James this is. Perhaps as you think about the Gospels and Acts, three James comes to mind. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the three intimate disciples of the Lord Jesus. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, as he's called, who was another of the 12, about whom we know very, very little. And then James, the Lord's brother, or more properly, the Lord's half-brother, the son of Mary and Joseph. Now, of course, James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred, wasn't he, as we know in Acts chapter 12. And most people feel that was too early, that happened too soon for him to have been the writer of this letter. And most of the background studies that I've read on this book favour James, the Lord's half-brother. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he's often referred to in Acts as just James. In Acts chapter 15, for instance, where he gives his little speech to the council of Jerusalem, he is just said, James stood up and said. And those who study this sort of thing say that there's a similarity of thought and speech between this letter and that little speech of James's in Acts 15. James was martyred in AD 62. So this letter must have been written somewhere perhaps in the 50s. One of the earliest letters in the New Testament. And how fascinating it is for us to have in our hands and to be able to study over these coming weeks the thoughts and the teaching of one who grew up with the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something? You think, well, if anybody knew what Jesus was on about, surely it must have been James, his half-brother. Well, what a challenge it is. And yet this book has not been always highly regarded by everyone. Martin Luther, for instance, called it an epistle of straw. He didn't think much of it at all. That was because, of course, Martin Luther was the great champion of justification by faith, the truth that Paul stresses so much, which had been lost to the church in his day. And he saw this book as something of a challenge to that because of James' emphasis on the fact that faith without works isn't any good at all. And for many, it's a confusing book to study because it's not really a sort of theological or doctrinal treatise. It's a series of injunctions to practical Christian living. And sometimes it seems a bit disjointed. And yet there is a theme. And the great theme is this one of the outworking of faith. The practical outworking of faith. The evidence of faith, we might say. How do you know someone has faith? You see it in their life. That's what James is trying to tell us, and hence his emphasis on the practical. A couple of sort of summary verses for you as we go into this study. James chapter 2, look at verses 17 and 18. He says this, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. That's what James is trying to tell us in this book. Or chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? You're a great theologian. You know all about justification and whatever. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. By deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So the theme of this book is the evidence of faith or the outworking of faith. If faith is real, if our understanding of God is real, if the wisdom we claim to have is from God, it will show itself in practical Christian living in our lives. And how badly we need to study this book. Someone reminded me on the way to church this morning that there's a statistic quoted that 70% of the population of this country go to church. I don't know how on earth you come to those sort of statistics, but certainly a lot of people go to church in this land, don't they? But do we see a revolutionary society full of the kingdom love of Christ? Is that what we really see? Do we see a land around us that's full of righteousness and godliness? I'm afraid it isn't, is it? Something's wrong somewhere. And James would say, something is wrong with the faith. Because if the faith were real, it would result in action. This then is the theme of the book, and it's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Some people see this as a reference to Jews, the Jewish, the literal physical Jewish dispersion which existed at that time. But I'm inclined to the view, and most of the commentaries I've read take the same view, that James is speaking figuratively here of the church. You see, the church is the Israel of God. Galatians 6:14, that's a truth that we sometimes forget, isn't it? And that's why, as Christians, we can claim the promises of the Old Testament. You remember, Paul talks about Israel as an olive tree in Romans 11 that was planted by God and cultivated. And then he says that you, that is us, Gentiles, were like branches from a wild olive tree that were broken off and grafted into the cultivated tree. That's a lovely picture of the continuity of thought in the scriptures between the Old and the New Testament. God isn't doing something new, as it were. That's, in a way, it's perhaps not helpful to think of it as the Old and the New Testament, as though they had nothing to do with one another. Because the people of God are one. We are descendants of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promises through faith in Christ. We've been grafted into the one olive tree. We are the Israel of God. We are the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations. What a helpful description that is for us, isn't it? Because, of course, it reminds us that we have a higher loyalty, a higher allegiance than human nationalism. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're the 12 tribes. We're of one nation, one kindred with our brothers and sisters in Christ, wherever they are around the world. And this letter is addressed to us, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. With these thoughts in our mind, then let's press on and look at these first 18 verses. Tempted and tried, we're calling it. And the central truth of these first 18 verses, I've studied them and I've tried to put it in sort of simple statement. This is what I've come up with. Trials and temptations, responded to in the right way, prove the genuineness of our faith and lead on to maturity and to ultimate reward. Trials and temptations, responded to in the right way, prove the genuineness of our faith, and they lead to maturity and on into eternal reward or blessing. Now, notice that in talking about the evidence or the outworking of faith, the very first thing that James emphasizes is our response to trials and temptations. We might be puzzled by that. We might expect him to start by talking about love, perhaps. But you see, for James, the thing that shows more clearly than anything else whether our faith is genuine is how do we respond to the trials and tests and difficulties that God allows. Now, this is a great theme of Scripture. And it's an important theme. Because especially as I travel in Africa today, and I think this is a worldwide thing, there are many, many people who are teaching that the evidence of genuine faith is that you don't have trials and temptations. Have you heard that? There are many people today teaching that. It springs, I think, out of animism. It springs out of man's superstitious natural religion. If there is a God, and I am doing the right thing, then I will have good luck. Because God will make sure everything goes right for me. And if anything starts to go wrong, then it must be evidence that God is displeased with me. So trials and tests, say such people, are evidence that I don't have faith. And if I had faith, the trials and the tests and the temptations would go away. Holiness movements sometimes have the same kind of emphasis. If you are really walking with the Lord and you're really living in the light of His presence, you won't experience temptation to sin. It'll go away. Sometimes Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about being dead to sin, is expounded in that way. This is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that God does allow, not that he's the author of tests and temptations, our chapter clearly says he isn't, but that God allows them in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. And genuine faith, and those who genuinely trust the Lord will experience trials and temptations. This is a theme of Scripture. If we were to turn over to 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, let me read to you. This is Peter starting his epistle. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And in chapter 4, verse 12 of Peter's letter, he goes on and he says, don't be surprised by the fiery trial which comes upon you to try you, as though something strange was happening to you. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians about the trials they were experiencing in 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, I warned you that this was to be our lot. And when we read in Acts 14 of Paul traveling around among the churches of Galatia, strengthening the disciples, what was his message? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Have we forgotten the book of Job? What is the theme of that book? That God allows righteous men, men of faith, to suffer tests and trials, to prove the genuineness of their faith, and to lead them into blessing, to bring maturity. We read from Lamentations 3 at the start of this service. There's another book which teaches, the whole book is on the same theme. And there are many, many other passages of Scripture. But perhaps just to think about the Lord Jesus himself should give the lie to this false teaching. Jesus, the holiest of men who have ever walked this earth, was tempted and tested and tried more fiercely than any other man or woman has ever been. And Jesus himself told us, when he spoke to the 12 on the night before his crucifixion, he said, I've told you these things that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the message of James chapter 1. In the world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, with these scriptures and thoughts in our mind, let's look more closely at the text. And first, I'd like us to see four things, four truths about being tempted or tried, which come out in the first in verses 2 to 4. So four truths, and then we'll go on to look at three illustrations that James gives of how these might apply in our lives. Four truths. The first truth is that trials are tests. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Trials are tests. My mother used to say, when anything would go wrong, all these things are sent to try us. Yes, trials are tests. And in fact, the structure or the thought of this early section of James's epistle is built around these two words. Trials is the Greek word pyrasmos, trials or temptations. The same word is used for both. So trials in verse 2 and trials in verse 12 and temptation in verse 13 and 14. It's all the same word, the Greek word pyrasmos. I'm not a Greek scholar, so if there's anyone here who can help me on my pronunciation, I'd appreciate it. But it's a word meaning temptations or trials. And the other word is the word dokimos, which means approved. Tested, if you like, in the sense of proving something. I understand gold is tested, isn't it? If something's made of gold, it's submitted for testing. And when it's tested, it's stamped with a gold stamp. If you have something gold at home or silver, you'll notice it's got a sort of stamp on the back, which means it's been tested and proved. It's a very positive word. Let me try and illustrate it like this. My daughter Ruth is learning French. So she comes home from school with these French vocabularies to learn. And she sits there and she's learning them. And then she comes to me and says, Daddy, I think I've learned it. Would you come and test me? See, she wants to be tested. Because she wants to find out what she's really learnt and what she hasn't. Because then she can concentrate on the things that she doesn't know so well and try and put those right. Now that's the sense of this word dokimos, of being tested, of being approved. And James says, trials or temptations are tests. And furthermore, he says they're tests of faith. Verse 3, they're testing of your faith. Trials or temptations test our faith. They show where our faith is deficient. Think of Eve, for instance, in the garden. The devil came to her and talked to her about the tree, and she said, well, we mustn't eat of the fruit of the tree because God has said we mustn't. If we do, we'll die. And the devil said, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll become wise, you'll become like gods. It's a test, a temptation, a trial. It's testing her confidence, her faith in what God had told her. And her faith was deficient. Tests, trials, and temptations are tests of faith. And we'll see this as we go through this chapter. You see the test of wisdom, of perplexity, if you like, in verse 5. Can we believe God to give us wisdom? It's a test of our faith. Or the test of the rich and the poor man in verses 9, 10, 11. Can we really believe that riches are just passing things? Do we really believe that? Because that's what the circumstance of our life in terms of wealth or poverty is testing our faith in that area, isn't it? Or temptations, the test of temptation in verses 13 to 15 and on. Do we really believe that God is a good God and that every good and perfect gift comes from Him and nothing that we try and get for ourselves by our own selfishness is any good? You see, it tests our faith. Temptation tests our faith. Trials and temptations test our faith. And then the next truth is that genuine faith produces perseverance, which leads to maturity. That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The testing of our faith, in fact, it's actually the tested part of our faith, the Greek says, literally. That which is approved in our faith, genuine faith. Purified faith, faith purified by testing, that which is genuine and real in our faith, produces perseverance. And perseverance through trial brings maturity. There's no other way to maturity. I remember struggling as a young Christian with this whole thing of the second blessing, as it was called at that time in my environment. Was I going to see... People were talking about some second experience you could have that would launch you into a new plane of spiritual maturity. Now, of course, there are things that Christ sees that we meet in our spiritual lives that do help us. But brothers and sisters, there's no experience or blessing that you can receive that will launch you into spiritual maturity except trials and testings. That's what he says. Perseverance must have its finished work. Perseverance through tests and trials must be allowed to happen if we are to become mature men and women of God. That's a helpful truth to remember, isn't it, when we get confused by these things, as many do. Faith produces perseverance. That also helps us in this area of the saved and lost issue, doesn't it? That genuine faith works perseverance. That's why those who are really in the kingdom of God go on to the end. And those who aren't, whose faith is deficient, like Jesus said in the parable of the sower, they're sown on rocky soil and there's no root in themselves. When tribulations or persecutions or difficulties arise on account of the word, they fall away. Because the root is not there. The genuine faith that perseveres is not there. Testing of your faith or that which is approved or tested in your faith works perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work if we're to be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And knowing this, lastly, on this first little section here, I'm conscious of the time. Knowing this should mean that believers face trials and difficulties with joy. Joy does not come from our circumstances. Well, I suppose it does, doesn't it, if we're honest in our lives. Joy, a lot of the joy, or sort of happiness, perhaps we should call it, that we experience, comes from our circumstances. That's not Christian joy. Sometimes we get very joyful and excited by being in an exciting Christian meeting. And there's a lot of singing and clapping, and the Africans among us dancing. And it produces joy. That's not Christian joy. Neither is Christian joy masochism. We're not joyful because of the trial. James says here, consider it joy, my brothers, because you know. Christian joy comes from what we know. Lasting Christian joy comes from convictions about joyful facts. When the disciples came back to Jesus after they'd been out preaching and they'd seen people converted and they'd seen demons cast down, Jesus said, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice in all these wonderful experiences that are happening. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's Christian joy. It's joy because we know. Now, I think that gives us cause for concern too, doesn't it? Let's not that we need to avoid meetings where we get all sort of worked up and excited, but those, in my experience, that sort of Christian joy is sort of a bit like this. You know, you get all excited one minute and then you walk out into the real world the next. And it's all a bit grim. But Christian joy is the sort that facing trial, facing Monday morning, facing the difficulties and the difficult decisions, rejoices because it knows that God is at work in my life, God is purifying my faith, and he's bringing me to maturity. And he has a place for me in heaven. Okay, then let's just quickly move on in and see these things applied in the three illustrations. I've referred to them already. The test of perplexity in verses 5 to 8, or perhaps we could call it the test of anxiety. I wonder how many of us here are facing the test of anxiety or perplexity. We lack wisdom. We just don't know what to do. We're worried. It goes round and round in our mind. What advice does James have for us? Well, it's the advice of the old chorus, isn't it? Why worry when you can pray? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. You see, anxiety, the test of perplexity or the test of anxiety, is testing our faith. Do we really believe that God is a God who gives to his children, who gives good things, who gives wisdom if we need it, who gives generously, and who gives without reproaching? You know, I think one of the things that's often at the root of this fear or test of perplexity or anxiety is the fear of reproach. I think that's so in my own life. As I try and apply this truth, I have many big decisions to make, many important, or at least they seem big to me. They probably seem very small to God. But I think, oh, what am I going to do at this? And what about that? And I fear reproach. I fear doing the wrong thing and that God's going to reach down from heaven and say, you dummy, Trinia, boom, you know. But that's not, God is not like that. How wicked we must be to think that he's like that in our hearts. Not to really believe that God is a good God who gives wisdom generously without reproach to any who come to him. Brother or sister, are you undergoing the test of anxiety or perplexity at the moment? Is there something going round and round in your mind, robbing you of sleep? It's testing your faith. Do you believe God? It's like me sitting down with my little girl, doing her French test with her. It's showing you where your faith is deficient, where your faith is not real, where you don't really believe things about the character of God. How do you deal with that? Well, you've got to get into the Word of God. Memorize promises of God. And take God at his Word. And allow him, allow the Holy Spirit to raise up the banner of his Word and his promises against those thoughts when they come into your mind. It's a test of your faith. Then there's the circumstances, the brother in humble and rich, the brother in poor circumstances, the brother in rich circumstances. And we've seen here that it's a test of our faith again. Do we really believe that riches are transient things? If we really believe that, if we believe that riches are just passing things, that riches just bring responsibility to use those riches for God's glory, not for self, then we'll see that both the rich man and the poor man are facing different tests. We all face different tests. There's no good looking over the fence saying, well, I wish I could face his test. His test is easier than mine. It isn't, you know. The test that you're facing, whether it's of riches or poverty or health or sickness or whatever, is just the test designed to strengthen and purify and refine your faith. It's no good you facing someone else's test. Face the test that God has been preparing you for. And face it wholeheartedly, knowing that the man who endures trial is blessed. And that when we've been through all the ups and downs and vicissitudes of this life's uncertainties and circumstances, if we've stood the test, we'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you believe in heaven? Do you believe in eternity? Then surely that's more important than the tests and trials of this week, isn't it? Surely we can look at the tests and trials of this week and just say, Lord, help me to so live this week, looking at that crown in eternity and convinced to allow you to strengthen and purify myself and to show myself, like Job, to be a man who trusts you or a woman who trusts you, whatever you allow. And then lastly, the tests of temptation. And this is an important one for us, isn't it? Because we all face this inner test constantly. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil and does not tempt anyone. This is the first part of this test. And it's a couplet with verse 17. See this, you see? Verse 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation and shadow due to change. Temptation is first and foremost a test about what we believe about God. Is God evil? That's what the devil tried to make Eve believe, that God was evil and that he was keeping something from you. But God is good and he gives good things. And then the other thing, verses 14 and 15, you see, is that what comes from within, out of the heart, the selfish desires of man and woman, that says, I must have this, or I need this, or I'm tempted to that, it comes from within. What comes from within is bad. Good things come from God, and they're given, not God. You see the balance of these verses, 13, 14, 15, and then 16, 17, 18, they're complementary, they're two sides of the same thing. Think of David when he saw Bathsheba, and he desired her in his heart because the woman was beautiful, and he lay with her, and he got himself into all kinds of problems, and sin, desire, led to sin, led to death. Death for the child, death for Uriah, and a deadening process in David's own life. And I'm sure in Bathsheba's too. Now remember when Nathan came to David after that and rebuked him. And God said to David through that, he said, David, this is 2 Samuel 12 verse 8, and I'm not going to be able to quote it word perfect, but he said to David, David, if... He said, I've given you all this. I've given you this kingdom. I've given you these wives. I've given you all this. He said, and if that was too little, I would give you much more. Why then sin against the Lord by taking what isn't yours? That's the way to cope with temptation, isn't it? To say, I'm tempted to do this. Lord, you can give me more than this. You're a good God. You want to give more than this. What I take and get through my own selfishness is never going to be good. What you give in your love is what is good, truly good. Lord, you chose me to give me birth through the word of truth, that I might be a kind of first fruits of your creatures. Aren't you good? Don't you want to give me everything I need? May the Lord help us as we go into this week. All of us are facing tests and temptations and trials, aren't we, of one sort or another? Some large, some small. Perhaps you feel you're the sun is out and there are no clouds in the sky. Our pastor used to say, brothers and sisters, if the sun's out and there are no clouds in the sky, cheer up. The clouds will come sometime soon. And if it's all cloudy and dark overhead, take heart. The sun will come out soon. Tests and trials, we know these are to be our lot. How are we going to face them? Are we going to allow God to purify and refine our faith? Are we going to see it as a test? God showing us where our faith is deficient so that we can put it right? And are we going to persevere and go on to maturity and blessing and the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him? May the Lord help us to do such. And let's express our faith and our confidence in Him as we sing hymn number 330.